Paul has been telling the Galatians that by faith in Christ, they have been given not only the status of the Son of God, but that they have been given the very life of the Son of God. They have been brought into fellowship and communion with God the Father through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul has been saying when he calls us sons of God. But the great tragedy among the Galatians was this. Though they were sons, they were in the process of forsaking their sonship. And to make matters even worse, what they were forsaking their sonship for was slavery. They were forsaking their sonship for slavery, forsaking faith for works, forsaking the gospel for the law, forsaking Christ for Moses, forsaking freedom for bondage. And so Paul writes to them here and says it explicitly. He is afraid for them. He has doubts about them. He is wondering whether he has labored in vain for them. And this is where we pick up the letter tonight. In verse 12, Paul is reminding them how he first came to them. He says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." When Paul came to the Galatians at the first, he came to them in the freedom and the liberty of the gospel. He came to them with the freedom and the liberty of the gospel. He came to them preaching the gospel. He didn't come to them with a burden of the law. He didn't come to them pointing them back to Mount Sinai. He came to them pointing them to that mount of God's redeeming love. He didn't come to them insisting that they be circumcised, that they observe days and months and seasons and years. He didn't come to them insisting upon external religious rites and ceremonies. He didn't come to them with a message of slavery. He came to them with a message of sonship. He became like them. He didn't come to them as a Jew under the bondage of the law. He came to them with a gospel that Jew and Gentile alike both need. And now he pleads with them to become like him. You see the irony of it. Paul did not come to them as a Jew, insisting that they observe the law and bring themselves under the bondage of the law. And yet now that is the very thing that they're doing. They're trying to become like Jews. They're trying to live under the bondage of the law. Paul says to them here, don't turn to the bondage of the law. Live in the freedom of the gospel. Don't seek your salvation by works. Receive your salvation by faith. You are not slaves. You are sons. When Paul came to them, he says at the end of verse 12, they did not injure him at all, though apparently they could have. Look at verse 13. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. It was because of physical infirmity that Paul preached the gospel to them. There is much speculation on this statement. Some have argued that Paul must have contracted a terrible disease like malaria as he was ministering along the coasts of the Mediterranean Sea, and that it was out of a desire of relief that he went up into the mountains of Galatia. Others have connected Paul's statement here in verse 13 with what he says in verse 15, that Paul was suffering from some kind of disease of the eyes. Others have connected this also with what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians about a thorn in the flesh. What was Paul's physical infirmity? Well, we simply don't know. But they knew. Whatever the ailment was, in God's providence, it led Paul to preach the gospel among them. And they willingly and gladly received not only the message of the gospel, but the messenger himself. Look at verse 14. My trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Paul describes his ailment here as a trial in his flesh. Evidently, whatever physical ailment he was suffering from, it was a visible ailment. You could see it upon him as you looked at him, and it would have been understandable if the Galatians had despised him or even rejected him on account of it. They could have easily concluded that Paul was being afflicted by the gods, or that Paul had some kind of demon. But that's not what they did. They didn't despise him. They didn't reject him. They didn't cast him out as one possessed of a demon. On the contrary, they received him as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. This is a remarkable statement. They receive Paul as an angel of God, as a messenger sent from God to them. They received him as though Christ himself had come to them. And certainly here, we're given a little window into what Paul's preaching among them must have been. You remember back in Galatians 3, verse 1, Paul made the statement that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among them as crucified, a reference in all likelihood not only to Paul's preaching, but also to their coming together to the table of the Lord. And we're reminded here also, I think, of what Paul says to the Romans in the 10th chapter in verse 14. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? In other words, how can you believe unless you hear Christ himself calling you to believe on him? And Paul so preached Christ among the Galatians, it was as though they were hearing the very voice of Christ himself calling them to repentance and faith, calling them out of their bondage to the beggarly elements of this world to find life and joy and peace and comfort in Christ. They heard Christ, as it were, in Paul's preaching among them. And so they received with joy and with gladness not only the message, but the messenger. And here, I think, is beautiful testimony to the power of the gospel. They had every reason to reject Paul. Every reason to despise him. He didn't look like much. He didn't appear to be much. He was obviously afflicted with some terrible physical malady or ailment. And yet they received him as an angel of God, even as Christ himself. And Paul gives further testimony to the power of the gospel in verse 15. He says, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes. and given them to me. Here is evidence of their love for Paul. You could think back to that time years ago when he first ministered among them, and it was a beautiful time because in the midst of whatever ailments he was suffering, he was receiving the love of Christ from this congregation among whom he was ministering. They loved him. They cared for him. They showed much compassion to him. They would have borne his burden for him. They would have relieved his suffering by taking it upon themselves. They would have given up anything for him. Even their own eyes they would have plucked out for him. What else could create such love, such care, such compassion among those who had previously been complete strangers? The only thing that could bring such love and care and compassion, such unity, was the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They had heard Christ in the preaching of the word. They had heard that they were loved by God. And this made them loving toward one another, and it made them loving toward Paul. They would have gladly given anything to Paul. But that was then, and this is now. And how different things have become. The relationship which was once so very beautiful and which bore such wonderful testimony to the power of the gospel to bring complete strangers together and bind them together in love in Christ, that relationship is now strained at best. Look at verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They are rejecting Paul and even considering him now an enemy, no longer an angel of God, no longer as Christ himself, but an enemy because he's telling the truth. Paul has not compromised the gospel. The same gospel he preached to them years ago is the gospel he is still contending for as he writes to them now. He's not sugarcoated the gospel. He's not changed the gospel. He's not looked for areas of agreement with the Judaizers. He is uncompromising when it comes to the gospel. He could compromise on many things, but not on the gospel. Because nothing less than salvation itself is at stake. He's telling the truth. And he will continue to tell the truth, even if it means he must be their enemy. Nevertheless, Paul remembers their reception of him, and therefore concludes that they are being led astray by those who are enemies of the gospel, being led astray by false brethren, being led astray by the Judaizers. And in verse 17, he exposes them for what they are. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Their message of faith plus works, gospel plus law, Christ plus Moses, is a message that is no good. And it's not the gospel. And not only is their message no good, but their methodology is no good. Paul says, can't you see what they're doing? They're seeking to exclude you. In other words, they're trying to cut off any contact that you would have with me. They don't want us in relationship with one another. They are marring the relationship we once enjoyed. And you understand what they're trying to do. They're trying to get you to reject the messenger in order that you might reject the message. They want you to be zealous for them. They want you in their camp. Can't you see? They're not laboring for Christ. They're laboring for themselves. And over against this, Paul reminds them of his own labors among them. Verse 18, "It is good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you." They were zealous for the gospel and for Christ when Paul was with them. They gladly received him. They gladly received the gospel. They were zealous for it. And Paul says they should have continued on with that zeal even when he was no longer present with them. Their zeal for Christ and his gospel should have grown. Christ should have become more and more to them. The gospel should have become more precious to them. They should have been progressing, not regressing. They should have been maturing, not falling back. They should have been pressing on in their sonship, not falling back into slavery. They should have been standing in liberty, not putting the chains of bondage back upon themselves. Indeed, so dire had their condition become, Paul finds himself laboring for them all over again. Look at the descriptive words of verse 19. "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." He calls them my little children. He writes to them with the love and the compassion of a parent whose child has lost the way, whose child is wayward. Some of you know that pain, and you know it well, and how your heart goes out to that child that's walking the wrong path and is turning his or her back on the gospel. This is the passion with which Paul is writing to the Galatians. He calls them my little children. As you would have done anything for me when I first came to you, so now I would do anything for you. In fact, Paul here compares himself to a mother in labor. He is suffering great pain to bring them life. He's putting forth all his energy and strength to bring them breath. He's putting forth all that is in him that Christ may be formed in them. This too is a remarkable statement, if you'll pardon the pun. It's a pregnant statement. Here is Paul's understanding of gospel ministry. What is the goal of gospel ministry? What is the vision of gospel ministry? Why did Paul preach the gospel to the Galatians? Why did he minister among them? Why is he writing to them now? What is the gospel ministry trying to accomplish? Nothing less than this: the formation of Christ in you. That's what Paul labored for. It's what I labor for among you. It's what the elders labor for. It's what the deacons labor for. That Christ would be formed in you. That he may truly be to you your all in all. The one to you who is fairer than 10,000. The one who is your life. and that you may increasingly reflect him. Because here is not only Paul's understanding of gospel ministry, here is his understanding of the Christian life. What is the Christian life all about? It's Christ being formed in you. It's not a matter of law keeping. It's not a matter of looking again and again to Moses. It's not a matter of focusing our attention on Sinai. It's a matter of Christ being formed in you. When a baby is formed in its mother's womb, over time it grows and develops, and you can see the evidence of it. You can even feel the evidence of it. And finally, the child is born, and when the child is born, it bears the image of its parents. So also here, we are to grow in Christ. We're to develop in Christ. We are to bear the image of Christ. Paul's expectation of the Christian life is not stagnation, and it's certainly not regression. Paul's expectation of the Christian life is that it is a life of growth and a life of development and a life that increasingly bears the image of Christ himself. So we shall see later on in Galatians 5 and 6, Paul will speak very much about the Christian life as being a life in the Spirit. When Moses received the law of God on Mount Sinai, he was literally in that glorious cloud of God's presence. And it's a picture of life in the Spirit. We live in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. The Spirit has taken up his abode within us. And once the Spirit comes and takes up his abode within us, he does not leave and move on to other things. But he forms Christ in us. And while we strive for such things, and while we work for such things, we need to note here the language. It is passive. Paul says, I am laboring for you again until Christ is formed in you. Not until you form Christ in yourselves, but until Christ is formed in you. This is the work of the Spirit. Well, how then does the Spirit form Christ in you? Well, what does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit focuses our attention on Christ. He is like a great spotlight who puts all of the focus on Christ. He shows us the glory of Christ and the glory of what Christ has done for us. And he keeps us fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his cross. And as he focuses our attention upon Christ, he forms Christ in us. This is no quick band-aid approach. This is not something where Paul would get up and preach a sermon and give you three things to work on for the next week. And on Monday morning you wake up with great zeal to work upon them, and by Tuesday, you've forgotten what one of the things were. And by Wednesday, you've forgotten the other. And by Thursday, you've forgotten it altogether. This isn't some quick approach. This is a big picture. This is long term. A consistent focus upon Christ is the work of the Spirit. And as He focuses us upon Christ, as we see Christ in all of the Scriptures, as we are directed again and again to His cross, the Spirit does something wonderful. He begins to form Christ within us. And we don't always see the evidence of it immediately. But over time, we can look back and we can say, I'm behaving differently now than I used to. And the only thing I can attribute it to is that great and mighty working of the Spirit within. And I praise God because Christ is being formed. And of course, I long for more. And I repent that there is not more. But I praise God for what the Spirit has done. And what I trust He will continue to do. And you think of the great promise that Paul recounts in his letter to the Philippians, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He doesn't abandon the work of His hands. And while the progress and the growth and the formation may not always come in our timing, it comes in His. I'm very thankful, and I trust you are too, that the words here are in the passive. Not that we can rest on our laurels, not that we can just sit back. But because it is in the passive, it is a guarantee. The Spirit forms Christ within us. He works in and through the Word to form Christ in us, not through the law, but through the gospel. And you have to look no further than the Apostle Paul himself. What did he do as a Jew? What did he do when he was focused on the law? He persecuted the church. What did he do as a Christian? What did he do when he was focused on the gospel? He preached good news to sinners. You see, Christ was being formed in Paul. And you see evidence of that finally in verse 20. As Paul reflects the heart of Christ, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. There are doubts, and yet Paul still gives them the benefit of the doubt. He still calls them little children. He has not given up on them. He's continuing to labor for them, continuing to expend energy for them, continuing to love them, even wanting to be with them. And isn't that the heart of our Savior? The Galatians needed the gospel, and we do too. Look at what the gospel did among Paul and the Galatians at the first. The gospel bound them together in Christ. It came to expression in their relationship with each other. Paul loved them and they loved him. And why did they love one another? Why did they care for one another? Why did they bear one another's burdens? Because they were bound together in Christ. This is what the gospel does. This is a picture of what happens as Christ is being formed in us. This is what it accomplishes, not only restored fellowship and relationship with God, but also with one another. But then look at what happened as the gospel was removed from the Galatians. As they began to follow false teachers and began to believe a different gospel, which is no gospel at all, look at what happened. Disruption. disunity, discord. Relationships were broken. And even one whom they once received as an angel, one whom they had even received as Christ, they were now thinking he was an enemy. When you forget the gospel and focus only on the law, this is where it brings you. It leads to either pride or despair. Pride, because you think you are more righteous than you really are. Or despair, because you could never measure up. And now you follow that through in terms of your relationships with others, especially in the church. If you are filled with pride, you'll not cultivate or seek relationships because you think you are better than others and you don't need them. If you're filled with despair, you'll not cultivate or seek relationships because you'll always think of yourself as worse than others and who would ever need me? The law can tell you to love your neighbor as yourself, but it can never give you the power to do so. Only the gospel can do that. Only Christ being formed in you can do that. Because you see, if you are in Christ, and Christ is being formed in you, and the Spirit has taken up his abode within you, then you have the antidote to pride, and you have the answer to despair. You're no different than anyone else here. No better, no worse. But you don't seek your identity in them or in comparison with them. Your identity is in Christ. You are bound to him. He is being formed in you. And your freedom and your liberty are in him. He's your elder brother. And God is your Father, and the Spirit is working within, and he's making you loving, loving toward God and loving toward your neighbor and loving toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, these are rich and wonderful themes that Paul will continue to develop in his letter to the Galatians. But what's the take home here for us this evening, dear friends? Well, the take home is not a return to the law, but a clear focus on the gospel. You are not slaves. You are sons. You are not in bondage. You are free. You don't belong to Moses. You belong to Christ. Now, Paul says, live in him. Live as brothers and sisters in Christ by the power of the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for this beautiful letter to the Galatians, a letter that we need to hear, and a letter that is good for us to study because it calls us back to the gospel and shows to us the wonderful privileges and benefits of the gospel as Christ is formed in us by the Spirit, binding us together in him. And so, Father, we pray that we may neither be puffed up with pride nor cast down in despair, but that we may look to Christ and find our identity in him, and that you would bind us together in him and continue to form him in us. May we be a great help and encouragement to one another in these things. We ask all of this to the glory and honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.